Morning, church. Hope you're doing well, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. That's on page 527, if you're using the Pew Bible. If you open your Bible up to the start of Proverbs, we're going to make good use of a whole bunch of it. This morning, we are talking about parenting. Now, as I mentioned, we're making our way through this series, Family Matters. We began last week by discussing marriage, and we move on this week to a discussion of parenting, which obviously makes some logical sense. Marriage generally does result in children. We talked about that last week. God said to the first parents, He said to the first husband and wife, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Part of how we exercise the dominion mandate that we find in the Bible is by having and raising babies who will live and work in accordance with the work of God. Part of what we want to do is fill the earth with men and women who love and obey God. And obviously, parenting is very primary then to that mandate. Sometimes we don't think about this. I mean, sometimes it's so obvious that we don't think about it. But parenting is a form of evangelism, right? Parenting is a form of disciple-making. What's the mandate of the church, friends? You know this. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm not entirely sure whether it will ever be God's will for me to make disciples in Nepal. But I'm absolutely certain of this. There are five people sitting around my table that are very close to the center of my particular Great Commission mandate. And so parenting is a form of evangelism. Parenting is your specific assignment within the greater mandate. Now, your assignment exceeds that, but this is the core of your assignment with respect to the Great Commission. So obviously, as parents, we want to evangelize our kids. We want to raise up our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:4. But how do we do that? Right? Where would we go in the Bible to learn about how to raise up children who are born in the image and likeness of God? You remember we talked about that last week? In Genesis chapter 1, we learned that all human beings, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. That is to say, they are sons and daughters of the King. They are ruling creatures. How do you raise people like that? Where would you go in the Bible to learn how to do that? Well, I can think of really only one place for a fulsome treatment of that, and that would be the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is actually presented as counsel and wisdom from a royal couple to their son. Proverbs 1:8, in the introduction of the book, it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. You see that? The entire book of Proverbs is a divinely authorized parenting manual on how to raise little kings and queens. So this morning we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs as a whole in terms of what it says about teaching and training sons and daughters of the King. Now, there are likely more than 10, but I want to share with you 10 parenting imperatives from the book of Proverbs. First one is this. Teach your children to fear the Lord. That's where Proverbs begin. The parents say to their son, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They say to their son, this is where we need to start, right? This is the foundation. Before we teach you anything about how to live or how to work, you need to understand this. You need to be in a right relationship with the God of the universe. Now, sometimes we as Christians get a little nervous or a little caught up on that word fear. It's all over the Bible, Old Testament and New. In fact, it was in one of the readings that we read this morning from the New Testament. And we wonder, what exactly does that mean? We don't tend to use that terminology very much anymore. I love how Derek Kidner explains this word, but also this verse. He says, commenting on Proverbs 1:7, he says, the beginning is not merely a right method of thought, but a right relationship. A worshiping submission, he puts in brackets fear, because that's what it means to fear the Lord. It means to be in a position of worshipful submission to God. So it starts with a right relationship, he says, a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant who has revealed himself by name. That's where parenting begins. You want to help your kids see and respond to who God is, how God has revealed himself in covenant. Now, obviously, that's a slightly different task in the new covenant than it was in the old covenant. In the old covenant, it was primarily about helping your children see and understand the promises of God and to trust in those things. So it was a forward-looking faith. In the old covenant, or in the new covenant, I should say, it's actually the opposite, but the same. It's a backwards-looking faith. We look back on how God has fulfilled all of his promises in the person of Jesus Christ. We kind of live between a backward and a forward-looking faith. We look back to Christ. We look forward to his second coming, his consummation. We live in the now and not yet. And so our faith, the faith that we're trying to teach our kids, will relate to what God has done, but it will also anticipate what God is going to do. In a lot of ways, I think our job is easier than it was for parents in the old covenant because God has spoken so clearly now in the new covenant. The book of Hebrews says that. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you need to teach your kids about that, right? You need to teach your kids that this is who God is, that God is holy and your kids are not. Right? Until your kids understand that, you're going to have trouble. That God is holy and they are not. But that God has made a way for us to be at peace with him through the person of his Son. That God has made a way to deal with sins through the blood of his Son. And that God has made a way for us to be powerful in the world through the intercession of his Son. And so you need to teach your children to trust in that. I would put it this way. Until your children are in right relationship with God through the blood of Christ and through the intercession of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, so much of your parenting is going to be frustrating. And so much of your efforts are going to be limited in effect. But once that happens, once your kids are humble before God, trusting in Christ, filled with the Spirit, that's when things really start to happen, isn't it? I mean, that's when your words kind of wash over them and the Holy Spirit is inside of them, grabbing onto that. Don't you feel like you're kind of tag-teaming your kids once they're saved? Because the Holy Spirit's inside convicting them of sin. By the way, isn't it great, moms and dads, when your kids start being convicted of sin before you open your mouth? You know, I think there's a sense in which you begin life with your mom as the Holy Spirit. Right? Like, you know how in the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of sin and all this kind of stuff? Well, that's your mom's job too, right? My mom was the Holy Spirit until I actually knew the real Holy Spirit, right? There's a sense in which God was using my mom. But doesn't parenting take off when there's like a stereo effect in your kids? They're hearing the voice inside and they're still hearing the voice outside. And all sin is crushed and destroyed in between those forces. And what happens? Your kids begin to change and move in the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm certainly not saying that don't bother parenting until your kids are saved. But I think there's kind of a sense in like you throwing all these nuggets at your kids. And until they're saved, their hearts are hard. So those nuggets are just kind of hitting them and landing on the ground. They're doing a little bit, but not a ton. Maybe you're restraining evil a little bit. You can restrain evil even in an unsaved child, right? Remember that Eli in the Old Testament was judged and rejected by God for not restraining the evil of his sons. You won't be judged for whether or not your kids become Christians, but you will be judged for whether or not you restrain the evil of their hearts. But of course, when your kids are saved, should the Lord be so gracious, should they come to Christ, all those rocks that you thought were wasted are now reached out for by the Holy Spirit and drawn in, and they produce change and growth and movement in the direction of Christ. So many of you in this room have seen that very thing. And so all that is to say, parenting begins here. Parenting is not first and foremost about behavior management. And I know how tempting it is to think that that is the case as a parent. Sometimes as a parent, we think that our first and foremost job is to make sure that our kids don't embarrass us in public. And of course, I understand where that temptation comes from, because there's nothing worse than when your kids show their lack of sanctification in public. Right? Because you just realize, everyone's judging me right now. How about that? And I understand where that comes from. But understand that behavioral modification is not the primary objective of parenting. Gospel apprehension is the primary objective in parenting. That's the foundation. That's the base on which everything else is going to grow. These imperatives are arranged kind of like the Ten Commandments, right? Remember, the Ten Commandments begin with a rehearsal of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Meaning, everything I'm about to tell you flows out of this one reality. I'm the God who made you. I'm the God who saved you. Until your kids get that, they won't get much else of what we're going to talk about. So that's where it's got to begin. Secondly, Proverbs says we need to teach our children to value God's word. Look at Proverbs 2, verse 6. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Wise moms and dads know that it's actually better for the kid if mom and dad are not the final voice of authority on all things. Now, there are some cases in which mom and dad just need to be the final voice of authority, right? Kids will sometimes say, "Well, how come this and how come that?" And every once in a while, you do have to pull out the trump card and just say, "Because I said so!" Right? I don't have time to walk you through all the complex philosophy and theology behind this. Just do it. I get that. I understand that. But you understand that ultimately the goal of parenting is to get your kids off of your voice and onto the voice of God. And in fact, I would say the goal of parenting is to get your kids to figure out that your voice is just an echo of the Word of God. That the stuff you're telling them isn't just an expression of your own personality and preferences. It is the Word of God as applied by you. So helpful if you can draw lines, make that connection. Because what you really want to do is you want to get your kids trusting in the word of the Lord. Father goes on to tell his son in chapter 13. He says, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded." Parents, make sure that when you teach your kids the gospel, you don't accidentally teach them to despise the commandments. Can I tell you that's a mistake a lot of parents make when they teach the gospel to their kids? Of course, we want our kids to understand grace. But you remember in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. You remember Jesus in the New Testament said, "Whoever teaches someone to break these commandments will be considered least in the kingdom of God." Remember, Jesus said that. "But whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of God." That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And so we want to teach our kids about grace, of course. But we also want to teach them to revere the commandments. Chapter 16, father says to his son, "Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." Teach your kids to value and revere the Word of God. Not as a means of salvation. No one's saying that. But as a way to honor the Lord, as a way of expressing gratitude and love, and as a path to wisdom and righteousness. Teach your kids to revere the Word. Let them see you rising up early in the morning to read it. Let them hear it often on your lips. And let them see it slowly but surely transforming your life as the Word of God washes over you and as the Spirit of God works in you and you move in the direction of Christ teach your children to tremble before the life-giving power and authority of the Word of God. Thirdly, Proverbs tells us to teach our children to honor the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. Father tells his son, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Parents, teach your kids about generous, sacrificial, faithful giving. Teach your children that money and success come from the Lord. There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. God gave you the talents and the opportunity to achieve what you have achieved. And therefore, you show that you understand that by giving to the Lord. Not your leftovers. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say, give the Lord your leftovers. You know why? Because if we pay the Lord, if we give to the Lord after we pay ourselves, there won't be anything left. You know that, right? If you say, well, we'll give to the Lord whatever we have left at the end of the pay cycle, you understand that will be zero, given human nature. Because you will want what you want, and you will, you know, in Canada, you will even go into debt to get what you want. Canadians spend 105% of what they make in a year. So if you're giving God what you left, you're giving Him debt. That's why the Bible says you give Him your first fruits, meaning it's the first, it's the top line in your family budget. It's your first check or it's your first expenditure in the pay cycle. Now, that's where the idea of tithing comes from. And I know we have to be careful. Some Christians disagree about whether we should use the word tithing when we talk about generous and sacrificial giving in the New Covenant. Some folks will rightly point out, and it's true, that technically speaking, the word tithing in the Old Testament refers to a system of religious tax that went to the priesthood, the Levitical system, and the temple, neither of which exists now. So we shouldn't use the word tithing when we talk to Christians today about giving. And there's a sense in which that's true. That is technically true. And by the way, those tithes added up to 23% of gross income in the Old Testament. Right? So maybe you should be thankful that we don't actually use that exact system. And it's true. I mean, there is no more temple. There is no more Levitical priesthood. So when we use the word tithe, we're usually referring to the principle. And the principle is well attested in the New Testament of giving to God your first fruits, trusting the Lord with your substance. In the Acts of the Apostles, what we see is actually a not a 10%, it's a 100% principle. Right? Who's commended in the New Testament for giving? I think of the widow's mite. What did she do? She put in all that she had. In Acts 4 and 5, when we have stories of giving, what are they doing? They're putting everything they have on the altar. And so all that is to say, I think the principle in the New Testament is that we think about what we keep. Right? We think about what we need to keep to care for our family, and the rest, obviously, is to the Lord. We spend what we need to spend to care for our family, obviously, because that's ministry too. We're talking about that right now. But we put everything we have on the altar. We give generously to the Lord. So whatever word you use, I don't know how much that matters. But I think it's important that you teach your kids to be generous, sacrificial givers. Now, doing that is part of how we communicate to our kids that we understand very well that everything that we have comes from the Lord. That when we give, we are saying to God and to our kids, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You need to teach that to your kids. Very practically, take this one or leave it, I would say. One of my concerns with the way giving is going in the church is that more and more of us are going to online giving. And that may be right for your family. And maybe with your travel schedule or however, that may be right for you. But one of my concerns with that is that our kids don't get to see us give anymore. It all just happens. You know, I used to watch my dad fill in our envelope. And I used to hear it thud into the plate. And watching that and hearing that explained to me why we didn't go on expensive vacations every year. And why we didn't always have a new car. I want my kids to know that we make those kind of decisions in our home. I want them to see and hear that Daddy understands that everything he has comes from Jesus. He made me. He gives me everything I have. He's the reason that I make what I do. He can take it whenever He chooses. And it is my joy and my honor to give it back. I want my kids to see that, because one day I want my kids to imitate that, should the Lord give them substance. Fourthly, Proverbs tells us to teach our children to receive correction. Maybe we could even strengthen that and say to teach our children to appreciate, to delight in correction. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 there. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights." I find it interesting that Proverbs doesn't just tell parents to discipline their kids. It tells them to tell their kids to love it. Right? Which, that's a bit of a tall order. Spank your kids and then tell them to say thank you. That's what the Bible's saying there. And the funny thing is, as a 43-year-old man now, I think I understand where that's coming from. I often look back fondly on the discipline that I received from my parents. In fact, in our family, our kids' favorite stories are all the stories about my mom disciplining three unruly kids at the table. They love those stories about how my mom officiated family dinners with the wooden spoon at her side. Right? There was this slow ritual in our family where a meal would begin, and if there started to be a little bit of saucy talk or cheek, Mom would just get back up from her chair and she'd go over to this drawer where she kept the tools of discipline. And sort of DEFCON 3 was when she got out the spoon, right? There was another level to it, but I'm just, because so the police don't arrest my mom, I'm not going to say what it was. But she'd take out the wooden spoon and she'd put it down there beside her at the table, and everyone just realized, okay, it's game on now. Right? And we'd be having dinner, and kids are dumb, so you forget that the spoon is there. And then all of a sudden, somebody says something cheeky, or there's a joke that crosses the line. Whoosh, my mom would just, like a gunslinger, reach out, and everyone's hand was in play. Doesn't matter if you had a fork or something right by your mouth, it was in play. Our kids love hearing that story. They love hearing how my mom, you know, she was all business. But they also like hearing how my dad was the law in our home, right? The deal was basically, if you didn't respond to mom's encouragement, then you dealt with dad. And dad was the law in our home. I feel bad for my dad because he worked in Toronto, and so usually he got home after family dinner had happened, and he'd be met with a list of our sins at the door, right? And he's got his suit coat on, and you know, if my dad even did this, you blacked out with fear. Because you knew, I have sinned more than I knew. Right? And my dad will tell you, he will tell you that he never actually gave me the belt. He will tell you that. And I think that's probably true. But I will tell you this, he didn't need to. Because we knew it was serious business. That there was a standard, that mom needed to be respected. And I will tell you now that I appreciate that. And I'll also tell you something as a parent. I have come to appreciate how much that cost my mother. My mother was 100 pounds soaking wet. And so she, you know, when she spanked us, she never hurt us. I can tell you that. But I know it hurt her. And I remember sometimes she would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurt you." And I know now that that was true. But I'll tell you this too, I was a pretty smart boy. Because I knew that if you didn't respond to mom, you dealt with dad. I always made sure to cry like a little baby. My mama didn't raise no fools. And I know that it actually did hurt her an awful lot more than it hurt me. But she disciplined me because she loved me. Bible says that you've got to do that. Whoever spares the rod, this is in the Bible, Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, listen, I want to be very clear. It's good to joke about things that happened in the 70s, right? What happens in the 70s stays in the 70s. So, I'm going to just be very, very clear. You have to do this in accordance with the laws of the land. And in our time and age. That means, you know, no wooden spoons or other implements, right? But the law in the land is that you can still spank your children with your hand in love and in Christian concern. And I would say this, good rule of thumb is that it should still hurt you more than it hurts them. The goal is not to hurt your kids. The goal is to communicate to them that there is a connection between sin and harm. That when we sin, when we cross recognized boundaries, we do harm to ourselves, we do harm to others, and we do harm to our relationship with God. That's all that we're trying to communicate. But we do need to communicate that. Kids need to understand that. And so there needs to be appropriate, firm, loving discipline in the home. Discipline that points us in the direction of peace and harmony with others. That kind of discipline should be seen by our kids as a lifelong friend. The Bible says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The Bible says that. You say, well, that's firm language. It's in the Bible. The Bible's saying, don't raise stupid kids. Teach your kids to love discipline. Now, let's state the obvious. For them to love discipline, it has to have been firm, and it has to have been fair. And it has to have pointed them in the direction of peace and harmony. If it does, then they will. Fifthly, Proverbs tells us to teach our children to pursue a spouse. It's actually a little bit surprising if you read Proverbs all the way through and you remember that it's counsel from a king and a queen to their son. It's surprising how much content there is on sexuality and marriage. Apparently, parents should spend a fair bit of time talking about this stuff to their kids. The father in Proverbs says, he says to his son, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in the bone. He says in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 21:9, he says, it's better to live on a corner of the housetop than in a house with a quarrelsome woman. He's given good counsel there. He's saying a good spouse is a gift from God. A bad spouse is like cancer in the bones. That's direct counsel, right? Now, interestingly, there's a whole chapter at the end of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31, where he outlines what an ideal wife would look like. He gives a whole chapter's worth of descriptive counsel. Now, there's nothing in there about her physical appearance, but there's an awful lot about her character. Here's just a quick sample. He says, she rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. Right? So she's a good homemaker and a good businesswoman. Verse 20 says, she opens her hand to the poor, reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 26 says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's quite a woman, right? I mean, look, she's hardworking, she's multi-talented, she's charitable, she's merciful, she's wise, and she's kind. And he says, if you find a woman like that, son, you put a ring on her finger and you take her home, right? That kind of woman is a gift from God. Now, practically speaking, moms and dads, what I think this means is that you ought to be very hands-on, you ought to be very involved in guiding your children towards the choice of a mate. Don't let your child's hormones make the most important decision of their life. One of the things I will say that surprises me about parenting nowadays is how hands-off parents feel they need to be in all matters about relationships. That, you know, well, you know, kids. And by the way, another thing I will say that surprises me today is how early parents allow their kids to date and to begin pursuing relationships that they can't possibly consummate until much later in life. There have been numerous studies that actually say the longer you can delay dating, the better it is for your kids in terms of their educational development, their future income prospects, a variety of variables. So parents, you should be working hard to delay dating. And I would also say, you should be working hard to inform dating, to speak into that process. I sort of wonder what happened. Like, I can't tell you the number of times parents have said to me, well, Pastor, you know, all that's well and good, but you know as well as I do, kids make their own decisions. And I feel like saying, kids make their own decisions. Does your kid have a job? You understand, if you stopped feeding your kid, he'd be dead in 8 days. You hold all the cards. Does your kid own a car? Well, no. So then basically, you could starve your kid into obedience if it came to that. Your kid can't get to any of these dates unless you drive them. Did your kid buy that cell phone or did you buy it for them? You hold all the cards. You tell me you can't use any of those cards in your hand to influence the most important decision your child will ever make other than the decision to follow Christ? You're going to leave that decision up to their hormones? It strikes me as a particular form of contemporary madness. Guide the process. Speak in. The wise mom and dad in Proverbs had no problem speaking frankly and honestly to their child about the sort of spouse he should pursue. They gave very thorough counsel on this matter. And so should you, so should we. Sixthly, Proverbs tells parents that they need to teach our children to control their lusts. His father speaks very frankly to his son on this topic as well. There are whole chapters. I'm just pulling out summary verses. There are whole chapters on this stuff. He says, for example, in Proverbs 6, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. So the father takes the time to say to his son, listen, son, I need you to understand that coloring outside the lines in terms of human sexuality brings destruction. That's very straightforward counsel. Tells his son, listen, sex is very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. Within the proper boundaries, it will bring incredible blessing to your life. But outside of those boundaries, it will bring a curse. Your kids should know that. Father gives his son some very practical advice. He tells his son to stay away from immoral women. He says in Proverbs 5:8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Of course, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to young Timothy, his son in the faith, as it were, in the New Testament. He says, flee youthful lusts. Right? Run away. Run away. Right? You aren't strong enough to keep company with a woman like that. Now, of course, you can say the same thing to your daughters. I probably should have said this earlier. All of these words of advice here are phrased in the masculine because they were to an actual son. This isn't a contrived scenario. Our understanding, and from the introduction, is that Proverbs was collected and prepared as a declaration of mom and dad's counsel to their son. We believe it was a royal son, a son who was to become king. But obviously, all of this counsel makes just as much sense if you flip it around and it's to a daughter. Right? So you can say just as well to your daughter, flee youthful lust. You can say to your daughter, you aren't strong enough at this point in your life, and this point in your moral and intellectual and spiritual development, to resist the temptations of the flesh. So we're just not going to go there. Right? We're not going to awaken desire before the time, as the Bible says. We're going to keep the horses in the barn until race day. But then when the race is on, the father also says, the parents say, we're going to let those horses run. That's part of the counsel as well. He says to his son, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, I don't know how comfortable you are with some of the words in that text, but here's my point. It's in the Bible, which means sometimes we're unhelpfully prudish as evangelical Christians. This text is actually saying that you should be having frank conversations with your children about sex. that you should be telling them to look forward to their permission. See, because if all you tell your kids is what's prohibited, that seems to make God sound like just somebody who's opposed to sex, who's a bit of a killjoy. But the mother and father in this story are so wise. They tell their child to look forward to that which is permitted. Their counsel is basically, you know what, son? Get married young. Have lots of sex with your sweetheart. That will be a good tonic against sexual temptation in life. That's very good counsel. And the Bible seems to be saying that we're not doing our job as parents if we're not having those kinds of frank conversations with our kids. Seventh, we see Proverbs here telling us to teach our children to tell the truth. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." I have to tell you another story about my mom here now, and I want to let you know something too. I told them ahead of time that I would be doing this, so don't worry about them. But my mom nailed this one. I don't know if, I don't even know if she knew this proverb. I'm sure she did, but I know she lived it. One time back in high school, in 10th grade, my best friend and I decided that we would skip school. We weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, and this was our first effort at serious sin. And we didn't have much of a plan. We thought we would ride the bus to school, and then we got off the bus, and we went to McDonald's, and we sat in the smoking section and ate Big Macs and smoked cigars until 3 p.m. And I'm not commending that, okay? I'm just telling you that's what we did. Then we got back on the bus, and we went home. And we thought this was a brilliant plan because it would just show up as a day absent. And it would show up as a day absent on our report card. And there's no way that our moms would remember exactly how many days we'd been absent. So we thought this was actually quite brilliant. So I walked into the house feeling pretty good, probably reeking to high heaven of Big Macs and cigar smoke, but that's fine. And my mom asked me how my day at school went. And I said, "You know what, Mom, it was a great day. I grew in knowledge and wisdom, and it's just a good day. It's a good use of your tax dollars," or something like that. And she said, "Well, that's interesting, because you had a dentist appointment today at 1 p.m. And I came by the school, and they called you out of class, and they said that you weren't there. So let's try that again, son. How was your day at school?" My mom was a ninja. She could smell sin from a mile away. And she applied some appropriate punishment. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I remember the next day, she drove me to school personally. She didn't trust me with the bus, I guess. And she marched me into the office, and she sat in the waiting room while I confessed all my sins to the vice principal. I told him about the Big Mac and the cigars. And, you know, the funny thing was, he was so impressed with my honesty that he let me off with a warning. And he probably also knew that there was nothing he could do to me that would compare with what that woman out in the waiting room was going to do to me. And he probably had pity on me. Now, here's the thing. My friend missed the opportunity for that life lesson. His mom wrote him a note saying that he'd been sick. Now, I'm not judging that. Different, not a Christian family. I'm not judging that. I'm just saying, missed the opportunity to learn the life lesson there. And the life lesson's in Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Here's the thing that I learned that day. First of all, it's good for the soul to confess your sins. But then second of all, there's more mercy in the world than we often assume. And that was a useful lesson, and I learned it because my mother insisted that I tell the truth. Now, eighth, and we need to move a little faster here, but Proverbs tells us, teach your children to be good friends, to build good friendships. There's a lot of content in the Bible on friendship, a surprising amount, actually. For the sake of time, let me just read you two verses. First of all, Proverbs 27:10 says, "Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend." Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Do you hear that? So the father tells his son to build a rich, multi-generational network of friendships in the community where he lives. Because it's those people who are going to do life with you. It's those people who are going to carry you when you fall. A brother in another town or a brother in another promise is a nice idea. He'll be there with you, I'm sure, in spirit. But you understand, it's these friends. These are the folks who are going to come over to your house with a lasagna when you're sick. These are the folks who are going to help you shingle your roof. These are the folks who are going to help you move. These are the folks who are going to coach your kids in soccer. These are the folks you're going to do life with. So you better choose those people wisely. Because whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. He says, if your friends are fools, then you will suffer. How many of you have learned that the hard way? Teach your kids to choose their friends wisely. Ninthly, Proverbs tells us, teach your children to work hard. He says this, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Teach your kids to work hard and to make hay while the sun shines. Teach your kids that work comes before play. My dad used to wake us up pretty early on Saturday morning. If you know my dad, you know he loves landscaping, he loves gardening, he likes to work in the yard and keep things just so. And we had a large yard growing up, and so my brother and I were often included unwillingly in that. We were drafted. Our house had the draft. And we were drafted into hard labor. And I remember on one particular Saturday, my dad had a number of projects lined up. He was super excited about it. And I decided, you know what, enough is enough here. There's got to be some labor laws that apply to what's going on here. And so on Friday night at the dinner table, I made a pitch. I made a pitch that had been rattling around in my brain for a couple years as I drove that tractor up and down our yard. And I said, you know what, I'm going for it. I'm putting it out there. I said, you know, Dad, here's what I've been thinking about. I don't think I have much of a future in manual labor. I think maybe Mark, my brother, he likes that kind of stuff. But I'm more of a white-collar guy, I think. And so here's what I was thinking about for tomorrow. While you and Mark are out digging holes and planting trees, I was thinking maybe I'd stay inside and do your taxes. How about that? Now, I'll give my dad credit for this. He didn't laugh me out of the room. He just said, how about this? I'll wake you up at 6. Dad understood that it doesn't matter what you're going to do in life. You better understand what it is to wake up early and put in a full day's work. And I wanted to make sure that we understood that. I'm very thankful now, although I don't recall being thankful then for that particular lesson. The Bible also says you want to teach your kids to do something useful. Father says to his son, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Point your children in the direction of productive enterprise. Talk to them about careers and godly ambitions. Help them identify a type of work that will bring glory to God and that will be good for all people. Finally, Proverbs also tells us to teach our children to be merciful to the poor. Father tells his son, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Teach your children to treat all people with dignity. All human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. All human beings are sons and daughters of the King. And so tell them to honor God by being generous to the needy. Now, teach your kids, too, that it doesn't matter whether people deserve it. Oftentimes, children are sensitive to issues of justice And so they might raise the question, well, what are they going to do with that money? Or how, you know, does that person deserve it? You know, some of us ask that question even into our adulthood. You know, we wonder whether these efforts are going to be squandered, whether these gifts are going to be properly used, whether our charity will. And of course, we want to, whatever we do, we want to do as wise as possible to do it, of course. But here's the thing. If we were only merciful to people who deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy in the first place, would it? And if God waited until you deserved it to be merciful to you, then which of us would have a hope of heaven? What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning that God was gracious and merciful to us when we did not deserve it. So the sum of the Christian life, then, is to show that you understand that in the manner of your life and living. We see that in the New Testament. Brother of Jesus, James, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What James is saying there is, if you get the gospel, then you show mercy and compassion to the poor. Now, that isn't everything. Obviously, that isn't everything that you'd want to teach your kids over the course of a lifetime. But it's a very good place to start. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the counsel we see in Scripture. We also want to thank you for mercy and grace. Lord, we don't do everything right as parents. And I know, Lord, whenever we preach a sermon like this, I'm always aware in my soul that there are some people who hear it as judgment. There are some people who are going to go home feeling guilty because their horses are already out of the barn, so to speak. Their kids have already left, and they're not sure that they did a very good job, and now they're racked with guilt. And Lord, I just pray that you'd keep anyone from going home in that spirit today. Lord, we know that we need to look at what the Scripture says so that we can apply it in our present tense. Lord, we know that many of those people who may feel like they didn't do a good job with their kids now have opportunity to do a better job with their grandkids. They have an opportunity to share lessons in humility with friends and neighbors, even here in the community, who are raising their kids. So, Lord, I just pray that there would be nobody here who would receive that and would go away feeling guilty about what hasn't been done. Rather, that they would remember that we're not responsible for all the decisions that our children make. We're simply responsible for pointing them in the direction of Christ and in the direction of the path of righteousness and holiness and mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the conviction that we take home with us today. Just a desire to point our children in the direction of Christ and to point our children in the direction of wisdom and righteousness and mercy for your name's sake. Oh, Lord, be merciful to us. None of us are perfect in this matter. Cover over all our mistakes with the grace and mercy of Christ. Lord, work in our kids. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would be the opener of ears, the softener of hearts, that you would plant the gospel deep into our children, and that we would see a harvest of righteousness in this place 30, 60, and even 100-fold. And we will be sure to give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.